The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 3, where we are ready to continue with verse 13. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is where believers assemble in order to take in the word of God. We recognize that with our so great salvation comes the potential for further spiritual growth. As one comes into the plan of God, he is born again, that is, the new man. The human spirit is regenerated. And man once again attains to a trichotomous state, which was the natural state prior to the fall. However, as a spiritual baby, the reality is we must grow up. And there is only one way to do this. It is not through programs. It is not through various other factors. Anything other than the strict intake of the Word of God, sound doctrine for the soul is what causes believers to grow up spiritually. And at any given point in your spiritual existence, if you are a believer, you are either in or out of fellowship. Fellowship is determined based on whether or not you sin. We all stumble in many ways, as James says, and so therefore we all have the rapid recovery system of rebound. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, it's a third class condition in the Greek. Maybe we will, maybe we won't, but if we do, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So every person who assembles has the obligation to make sure that they are in fellowship. The Word of God is spiritual information. This is not simply something written by men or taught by men, but is spiritual. It is put in here by God the Holy Spirit under the process of inspiration. And we, under the process of illumination, are required as teachers to teach what is here. So that is what we do. This is the time to make sure you are prepared to pursue God's Word. So it's time to check and make sure you're in fellowship, rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to clear the decks, to put aside distraction, to focus your attention on what we have today. Now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternal plan by which you have taken all things into consideration in eternity past, have made all provision for those who desired to have a relationship with you, and have provided eternal salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. We recognize that salvation is by faith and faith alone, and that spiritual growth is also by faith in your word, but with the active component that we are expected to follow through and apply what it is we learn. We thank you for the great grace that accompanies all this process and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing in Romans 3, specifically beginning with verses 9, really the section here, verses 9 through 20, with the final indictment of the human race. Paul has in Romans 1 sufficiently indicted the Gentile component, the Gentile nations, anybody who's not Jewish, for rejecting the revelation of natural revelation in which God reveals himself through the principle of the created world. That one can look at the created world and one can acknowledge that there had to be a creator. That things under the law of cause and effect do not just materialize miraculously. But there has to be an original cause. So unless one posits a zero cause, that is the basic theology of evolution, then one has to allow for an original cause. And that cause himself is God, the eternal deity, who created all things visible and invisible, seen and unseen. And so the world testifies as a silent witness, as per Psalm 19, as a silent witness to the existence of God, which many nations, most nations, reject. They substitute human forms of religion. They substitute other types of theology. They substitute other gods, in fact, or no gods, agnosticism or atheism. And they suggest that you can't really tell how we got here. Well, the fact is you can tell. And Paul is very definitive about this in Romans 1, that what they could know, they rejected, and this accounts for the negative volition of the basic human race. This is why most people will die. Broad is the road that leads to destruction. Most people will die in their unbelief and attend the lake of fire forever. That's going to be their discipline. That's going to be their destiny. However, for those who will pay attention, who figure out, hey, number one, there is a God. That's pretty simple. And number two, if there is a God, what is it he wants from me? I exist, so therefore I'm here for some reason, whatever it may be. And so figuring out the will of God becomes the next matter. Well, obviously, most nations do not do this. And then in chapter 2, he has now indicted the Jews for their moralistic views, their works-oriented religion, in which they thought they could please God by keeping the Ten Commandments and other such things. And the reality is, as Paul will point out here, as he sums it up in verse 20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be declared righteous, justified in his sight. Nobody's going to be acquitted because we have a fundamental problem. And that fundamental problem, as we are looking at here in Romans now, as we get into this section, that fundamental problem is sin. With the sin of Adam and Eve, Adam sinned in the garden and did what he was told not to do. And at that point, he acquired a sin nature. That was the judgment on him. And out of that sin nature comes the reality of spiritual death. And so Adam died spiritually that day, and his wife died spiritually. They both believed very same day. Big day for Adam and Eve, really. You get up, you're in paradise, you have everything that you could possibly want, yet you choose to listen to, or at least Eve did, listen to the voice of the enemy, Satan, and to, as he talked to her through the serpent, then acknowledge that Satan's viewpoint must be correct and God is somehow wrong. So they acquired a sin nature, which they have, through genetics, passed on to all their progeny. And this explains why all people come into this world in a state of spiritual death that must be rectified before they die physically. If not, if spiritual death is perpetuated beyond the grave, then the individual, again, will find his destiny in the lake of fire. This is not what we want. This is not what we want for anybody. So we offer the free reality, the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ alone, through faith and through grace. It is not of human works. It is not of human merits. Paul will successfully here, as he has indicted the Gentiles already and the Jews, continue to indict them both with the divine perspective on the human race as seen from this series of interconnected and interrelated psalms that come from a number of places, but are not necessarily just a rendition of one particular thought, but are worded freely by Paul under the ministry of inspiration, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's free to take these, reverse the order, do what he wants to, without changing the fundamental meaning of it. That's another whole deal. When we allow for authorial intent, we cannot allow for him to change the word of God under the ministry of inspiration. He has to remain true to that. And so while these psalms are not in any particular order, they are an indictment of the human race. And he has pointed out in verse 9, what then, again, correcting the translation for the New American Standard, are we making excuses? It might sound, again, like Paul was equivocating, because he said the Jews, basically in chapter 2, he knocked all of their prerogatives and privileges out from under them in terms of what they thought gave them an advantage before God. And their advantage, they thought, was, number one, being born Jewish. They were of the seed of Abraham. They were a part of that covenant, and therefore the sign of circumcision to them was a huge deal because it essentially, that ritual, and by the way, rituals do not accomplish anything. Rituals aren't real. Rituals are not reality. But that ritual, they thought, set them aside and gave them an advantage with God that the Gentiles did not have, an advantage that in Jewish thinking by the time of the first century had resulted in the thought that they were exempt from judgment, that they would not face that same final judgment the Gentiles would face. And so Paul points out that even though you are Jewish, you have that advantage, and you have the law, you have the Mosaic revelation found in the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. You have God's moral, righteous law on how to live, but you don't live up to it. And that's the fundamental problem, because the judgment, as Paul has made plain, is going to be on a person's works, on what they do, how they spend their life. And so the Jews had great advantages, but did they exploit those advantages? And the answer is no, they did not. They did not exploit their advantages. They, in fact, convoluted this into a system whereby it was salvation by works, essentially, by being good, by, quote, obeying the law. And that means the same as, you know, actively doing the right things and actively avoiding those things that were prohibited under the law. And so this is a works-oriented righteousness. And as Paul is going to point out, this is no good for several reasons. Number one, although he has not said it yet, nobody can actively live up to God's moral standards at all times every day. Sin is a reality in the angelic conflict. It's been a reality since the fall of Satan. And so men who are certainly less than angelic and born with a sin nature come into this world with a propensity to sin. And guess what? We do. We violate the law of God. And from a very early age, the conscience manifests this, as he's talked about in the previous chapter, that the conscience shows the work of the law, in that when I was 4, 5, 6 years old, I can't remember the exact age, but I know I was young, I remember doing things and thinking, I shouldn't be doing this. This is wrong. I wasn't a believer, obviously, at that age. I'm not old enough to believe yet. But I was doing things and saying things that I knew were wrong or were pushing the boundaries or whatever it was. But I sensed that I was not doing the right thing. The work of the conscience manifests itself very early in life. And so it did. And so the conscience condemns people for their failures. And they either learn how to adjust to that. Okay, the conscience is correct. I am wrong here. I need to adjust my behavior. Or they sear their conscience, rationalize their behavior, and continue on down that chosen path. But the reality is here again that all have sinned. All fall short. Nobody can perfectly 100% keep God's law at all times. Solomon alludes to that in Ecclesiastes. There is not a righteous man on earth who never sins. He doesn't exist. And Solomon was, by all estimations, the wisest man that ever lived. So therefore, as the human race comes up against this, we find out that the big issue here in verse 9 is that they're all under sin. And here sin is personified in a way as having authority and power, because the idea of hupo, the preposition, the Greek preposition hupo there, is the idea of under, and very often under in terms of authority. And so the reality is the whole world comes in, the whole human race, absent one person, Jesus Christ, there is an exception to all of this. Through the virgin birth, he bypassed the sin nature. Again, the virgin birth wasn't done to be simply cute or different. There was a fundamental theological reason for it. He could not have an earthly father. If Jesus had an earthly father, he would have had a sin nature. And so he did not. He comes into this world apart from sin. And then, of course, proceeds to bear the sins of all humanity. But the reality is sin is the issue. Sin had to be dealt with under the economy of God because of his righteousness and justice. God must judge all sins and all sinful conditions at some point. He has to. Otherwise, he's not righteous. He's not just. And this was not only a part of basic fundamental theology. This was a part of Jewish understanding that at the end of time, God would essentially make all things right. He would make right the wrongs. He would do the things that he needed to do. So they are all under sin. And then the verses we looked at Thursday night, there is none righteous. And these verses are to be understood as they are here recorded pretty much in the English. They are inclusive. There is not an exception to this. There's none righteous. Not 100%. Nobody. You can have, again, various standards as one can have. God's standards are perfect. So we call him absolute righteousness. He's plus R. He does everything right. He's right all the time. He can't be wrong, which is kind of nice if you think about it. And man down here, he has various forms of righteousness. He's what we call not righteous in an absolute sense, but he's righteous in a subjective sense. You're better than some people. You're worse than others. But it's all subjective. And man has at best a relative subjective righteousness. And so men can compare themselves to one another. Hey, I'm better than this person. Hey, that person's better than me. I'm not as good as them, or they're not as good as me, from a moral standpoint. But nobody attains to this. That's the problem with the human race. Nobody attains to absolute righteousness. And this forms the need for salvation, because apart from this, God cannot lower his standards. See, some have this. Many people do not have great understanding of God. His absolute righteousness demands that he remain such. A factor in the attribute of immutability. God cannot change. So he cannot lower himself to engage in relationships with people who are less than he is. So there has to be a solution to this. That solution is found in Jesus Christ, in the doctrine of propitiation, redemption, sanctification, justification, reconciliation, and other doctrines related to the theological big umbrella of soteriology, the doctrines related to salvation. And so all of this is found for us. We are not quite here up to the remedy. We are still here dealing with the indictment. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. Not fully, not in the sense that God understands. People have a bare minimum. We see through a glass darkly, as Paul says. That even the best knowledge of doctrine only provides us a limited. We can know a lot about God, but we can't know everything about God. God's beyond all that. God is infinite. The finite will not comprehend the infinite. Infinite in knowledge, infinite in wisdom, infinite in power. So there is none who seeks for God. This might appear to be a contradiction, because you can find verses in both the Old and New Testament that indicate that people did seek God. But what he's talking about here is in an absolute sense. When people sought God, as we pointed out as we dealt with that, they sought God for their own reason. They had an agenda. They had a purpose in doing. They didn't seek God out just for God's sake alone, just to find God. They weren't necessarily interested in that. And that's what he's getting at here. The human race at large has manifested a great tendency to ignore God. And when they do acknowledge him, are they willing to submit themselves to the realities of all that is contained within his word? And that's what we are devoted to. Finding out, number one, what all is contained in here. Number two, orienting to that. For of the opinion, we are of the opinion that the Lord blesses the righteous. And the righteous are those who line up with his standards of righteousness. The righteous are not who people say they are. They are the people who orient to God. Those are the righteous. So at what level are people willing to, quote, do the will of God? People can talk a good fight. Oh, I love the Lord. I'm saved. I'm oriented. Okay, well, that will be manifested by your ability to apply the doctrines contained within the Scripture. That's what teaches and manifests whether one is oriented or not. So there is none who seeks for God. Well, again, not in a fundamental sense of just for finding God. They may seek for God, but again, they've got an agenda. They're looking for something. They want something from God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. That word turned aside, of course, is enklino in the Greek. It has the idea of steering clear or seeking to avoid someone. So it doesn't quite communicate everything that's there in the English when it says turned aside. It's they've turned aside so as to avoid God, so as to kind of miss him, to steer clear of him as they go. And this is the nature of the human race. Together they have become useless. Man, under the sin nature, lives under this big umbrella that we call spiritual death. And under this big umbrella, everybody, spiritual death, governs everyone that has not believed in Jesus Christ. So all the unsaved down here are all under this big reign of tyranny and death. Well, this is what they don't understand. First, they don't understand they got a sin nature. And second, they don't understand that the sin nature reigns as kings. It calls all the shots for the unbeliever. Now, they may do nice things. They may say nice things, they may be cultured, they may be mannered, they may be this or that. But I guarantee you one thing I know for certain theologically, this runs the show. And through this, by the way, this is the link which Satan has into the human race. It's through the sin nature. This is how he gets his viewpoint across. So the world resides here under spiritual death, and as such, they're useless to God. They cannot produce divine good. They cannot please God. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And so they won't listen to the Word of God. They won't orient to it. They won't apply it. And this makes them useless from the divine perspective. And so this is the nature of the human race. So impressed with itself. So convinced that the human race has it all together. That we're moral and righteous and all these things. And the fact is, the human race at large is not. It's very much not. So there is not one. There is none who does good. Not in an absolute sense all the time. There's no man who does good. That's very much probably a reference to Solomon as we saw. There is not even one. And now today, so he indicts them generally with these psalms, these quotes out of Psalms, in verses 10 through 12. Now he turns to the way the human race typically conducts itself verbally. That this is the way that many people operate, and you don't have to go very far out there in the devil's world to find it. It's pretty readily evident. Their throat, their larynx, is the word here in the Greek, is an open grave. A grave, literally, and the Greek word order is a little different. You start off with taphos, T-A-P-H-O-S. This is seven times this is used, a grave or a tomb. Having been opened, it's qualified by this perfect passive participle of anoigo, A-N-O-I-G-O. Again, the perfect participle indicates action in past time with existing results. Having been opened, we assume they opened it themselves. The throat, and this is where you get your word, larynx, L-A-R-U-N-X. It's actually a gimel. It's really spelled G-X, but in Greek phonetics, they did not like two hard consonants side by side, so they modified the sound to make it more pleasing. So larynx is the throat or the larynx. Of them, theirs, genitive of possession, autos. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. With their tongues is the dative feminine plural of glossa, G-L-O-S-S-A. This is the Greek term for tongue specifically. With the tongues of them, again, genitive of possession, they keep deceiving. Dalio is the verb, D-O-L-I-O-O, only used one time in the Greek. This means to use deceit or treachery, to defraud a person, to essentially try to trick them, to use any means to get your way with them. And so this is very often just simply accomplished through deceiving them. This is the best way to get your way with people, fool them. Change, we can believe him. Fool them. And people will buy it. You'll be amazed how gullible the human race is. They buy all manner of things, sadly. So treachery here or defraud, they keep using deceit, keep deceiving. You've got, and here the force of the verb is important because you've actually got an imperfect, and the imperfect indicates action in past time, but with ongoing sort of force. That here you are in the present time, this is the way they operate. Now they may only do it intermittently in here, but the fact is, this is generally the course of the human race takes. The poison of asps is under their lips. Here you have the word poison, hios, I-O-S in the Greek, three times venom, or poison of aspis. This is very similar to our word asp, is obviously drawn out of the root of this. This means an asp, a viper, or a cobra. Here a genitive of producer, the poison that these snakes produce. And they just had a situation here recently where somebody made a big mistake with a cobra. Well, if you make one big mistake with a cobra, you're lucky to live to talk about it. And fortunately, this person did, but you're not going to make too many mistakes with cobras or vipers. These things are treacherous. They are deadly. And Paul doesn't, and again, the psalmist here, as Paul's quoting him, they don't use these terms lightly. These are designed to be very offensive and derogatory terms for the way people operate. The poison of serpents is under their lips. Preposition hupo, again, generally to denote spatial orientation under something. And then kylos. C-H-E-I-L-O-S is the Greek term, seven times the lips of them, their lips, again, genitive of possession, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, of whom, literally, you've got the genitive masculine plural of the relative pronoun host, again, direct addressing the same types of people, of whom the mouth, stoma in the Greek, definite article, with stoma, is full of cursing and bitterness. And actually what you have here, the mouth, the verb actually comes last in the Greek sentence, in the word order here. The verb is actually down at the end, gemo, G-E-M-O, the verb to be filled with something, to be full of something. And then they are full of what? Ara, genitives of content here. Full of, originally, this word's only used one time, ara, and it meant a prayer or vow. It's used of imprecatory prayers or curses. Many times when people in the modern world today, because language has changed, language is fluid, as you know, it has, words don't always mean the same things 50 years later, or even 100 years later, they don't, even 20 years later, sometimes they don't mean the same thing. Here this word originally meant a prayer. But the idea here is a curse in the sense not of people hear the word cursing and they think four-letter language. They think blue language. That's not what the word means. The word is originally an imprecatory prayer. It's where you are calling for God to actively jam or curse someone else. You are calling down vengeance from God. And all too often, these calls for vengeance, you see them all the time out here among the world. Something goes wrong. Then suddenly we have this groundswell of, we got to have vengeance. They will call it justice sometimes, but in most cases, it's really just vengeance. It's not necessarily justice. Justice we're in favor of, strict justice. But here he's talking about the type of people who call down the wrath of God on others. And cursing, and pikria, bitterness, P-I-K-R-I-A. Pikros, the adjective from which this noun comes, denotes that which is bitter. It dealt with what's bitter to the taste. You taste something and it, you know if you've tasted something bitter, you know exactly what it is. You don't have to be told. Well, when it's used of emotions, it has the idea of hostility, resentment, and animosity. And the fact is that very many people out there live with this constant anger and animosity. And we see it blow over from time to time in the course of the human race. You'll see it when they're driving. It doesn't take much to spur it. You have these incidents of road rage. You know, back when I was growing up, of course, you never heard of this. You never heard of a lot of things when I was growing up. But again, it wasn't as though, you know, we sort of lived out in a somewhat rural area. But, you know, during the Mayberry days, Andy Griffin, they never shot each other. And they sure did. Barney never, you know, as weird as Barney was, he never got road rage and killed somebody. But this kind of stuff goes on now and is a regular feature of the human race. Sadly, and it expresses itself in various ways. It doesn't have to just be road rage. All right, well, point one, exposition of these two verses. With these two verses, Paul now moves to the matter of how the human race manifests and expresses the domination of sin when it comes to the matter of speech. And this is, again, one of the fundamental problems is that most people do not recognize the critically destructive nature of sin. They see sin as something that's not that bad. And that it's okay in certain situations. And maybe even acceptable in certain cases. But with God, this is never so. Sin is that which is destructive, deadly, and kills. And that's all it ever does. The wages of the sin nature is death. Romans 6:23. And so the reality is that sin is what men don't get. They don't get how bad it really actually is. And so they continue to express their natural tendencies. Under the sin nature, what they're born with. And as we know, you don't have to teach children to be bad. They know this growing up pretty early on. What's the first word a child generally learns? You'd like to hope it was mama or dada, but it's usually no. No is very often the first word you'll hear out of their mouth. Why? Because they've heard it so much. And they come to grasp what no means. And so then they say, no. I know what no means, and I'm not having any part of this either. So you don't have to, generally speaking, you don't have to teach children to misbehave. They know how to do that. They can lie and hit each other and be mean and not share and all the things that kids can do. And this comes as a natural function of their sin nature. They can't help it. But again, if we had the biblical model and adhered to the biblical model, then there is a solution for this. But again, here we're going to find out that this is how they express the domination of sin when it comes to the matter of how they talk to one another. Two, it is clear from other passages that one primary way in which man expresses the inner corruption of the sin nature is through his speech. James is probably the most effusive on this, as he gives a pretty good explanation of the sin nature as it relates to how it's manifested in the way people talk to one another. James 3, 5 through 10, so also the tongue. It boasts. It's a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. You see this regularly in the human race, the boasting in accomplishments, boasting in achievements, what they've done, we're number one, on and on and on. Boasting about all manner of things, from whether their soccer team has won to whether their presidential candidate has won. And it doesn't matter, and everything in between. They boast about it. They brag about it. It's a regular feature. You hear it all the time. Well, see how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. How much of a spark do you need to take down thousands of acres of woodland? Not a very big one. And this is here dealing with the matter of the tongue. It's a small thing in the human body, but look at the way it functions. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life. And it, the tongue, is set on fire by hell itself. Satan has access to this, as one may guess. For every species of beasts and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be this way. Well, of course, that's the dual nature of the tongue. It goes as it goes. Well, two, it is clear from other passages that one primary way in which man expresses the inner corruption of the sin nature is through his speech. Also, Proverbs 10:14, as we see, again, expressed in both Old and New Testaments. These are not concepts that are strictly limited to one or the other, as we might expect, because this is the general function of the human race throughout its history. Proverbs 10:14. Wise men store up knowledge, but with the mouth of the foolish, a ruin is at hand. And also 18:7. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are the snare of his soul. And so people's mouths get them into trouble. That's the big issue. And they get them into trouble with God because of the way they treat their fellow man. Well, three, he continues to cite the Old Testament as he documents his position, that mankind is at the mercy of sin, which is clearly evident in the verbal activity that is so common among the human race. For the first quote in verse 13 regarding the matter of their throat and tongues is an exact quotation from the Greek translation of Psalm 5:9, while the following quote is found in Psalm 143. Psalm 5:9, it will read probably, I don't know that it reads exactly the same, the New American Standard, but their throat is an open grave. Psalm 5, now yeah, it does read exactly the same in the English, which is essentially a good rendition of both the Greek and the Hebrew, the original Hebrew and then the Septuagint translation, the Greek. And the following quote, so he says that there in 5:9, their throat is an open grave. While the following quote is found in Psalm 143. And that's the one that deals with respect to their tongues. Psalm 143, they sharpen their tongues as a serpent. Poison of a viper is under their lips. So a five here, all four statements that Paul makes in these two verses deal with the different organs of speech and set forth the harmful and destructive nature of sin as expressed through this matter of human speech. Six, the comparison of the throat to an open grave has resulted in a couple of options in terms of how one is to understand it. Paul may mean the comparison to refer to the inner corruption, which the throat expresses. In other words, the internal junk that resides in the thinking of people that sometimes lays dormant or sometimes doesn't get expressed for some whatever reason. And then sometimes it does. So that which comes out of the inner man. Or he may be comparing the throat to an open grave to indicate the deadly effects of the words that men utter. Men's words, many times, in certain cases, are designed to harm. They're designed to destroy reputations. They're designed to do people in. That's just very often it. And they come right out of, if you look in Mark 7, they come right out of that inner nature that runs everything, the sin nature. And when the sin nature is not corralled, when it is not dealt with, it runs rampant in the lives of people. And then we're shocked when these types of things happen. And then the longer men run with their sin nature, obviously the easier targets they are in the angelic conflict. And let's face it, our warfare is not with flesh and blood. The real warfare is the invisible warfare we fight all the time with demons and angels that are beyond the comprehension of most people. And so they are unseen, and yet they are constantly on the attack. They're ever on the alert to do their nefarious business. So Mark 7 points out here, verse 21, he said, well, verse 20, that which proceeds out of the mouth, out of the man, that's what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts. Again, the catch-all there, evil thoughts kind of governs everything that comes out of the sin nature, with specific emphases on fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, evil, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within. It's part of your unfortunate human nature. We all have one. And so again, how do we deal with that? That's the issue Paul is going to address at length in Romans. Number one, how God has dealt with the sin nature. And number two, how we're to deal with it. There are various strains of theology out there which suggest that you, at some point, somehow, it's mysterious for them, they call it sanctification, I guess, or something else, but that somehow, at some point, you lose your sin nature in all of this. You do not. That is absolutely incorrect. 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, i.e. no sin nature, we make him a liar, and the truth is not in us. And if we say that we do not sin, there are other groups out there who will tell you that if you're a believer just long enough, now we don't know how long this is, but you'll get to the point where you won't want to sin, ever. And you won't sin. And they teach a doctrine of sinless perfection. Well, guess what? That's wrong. You never get to that point in this life, sadly enough. It's a shame. So therefore, the reality is people have this, they express it, and it's verbally expressed in many, many ways. And this is what Paul deals with here. So seven, it is not beyond the realm of possibility that both things are in view. The speech of those who are negative is both corrupt, what comes out of them is corrupt, and it is corrupting in its influence. Those who listen to it suffer very much if they buy into its nefarious, again, agendas. So, eight, however, given the fact that the four organs mentioned all have to do with the matter of speech, it is probably best here to understand this as a reference to the destructive effects of speech. How people hurt each other with their words. This this happens all the time in marriages. People get mad. And again, typically the people that are the closest to you are the ones that will hurt you the worst. They are the ones you care about the most. And so therefore, I think the focus here really is on how destructive speech can be, how much people damage other people by whether it's just their reputation or whether it's them personally, hurt them emotionally and physically by what they do. Well, 9, the second statement deals with the practice of misleading or deceiving others by means of one's speech. The imperfect tense of the verb daliao, to use fraud, deceit, or treachery, indicates that men have consistently engaged in this activity. Again, the imperfect is a picture over a period of time, not just a single snapshot, but we might say more of a movie of how they've conducted themselves. That's somewhat the force of the Greek imperfect. Whereas the aorist is just a simple, picture, a shot of it as it is. Well, 10, the Greek verb is the translation of the Hebrew kalak, which means to be smooth or slippery. It came to be used of those that engaged in flattering speech. Flattery is defined as appealing to the self-love of vanity or of someone by means of skillful, cunning, or crafty commendations or unwarranted praise. The best way to get to a person, generally speaking, is to flatter. Because they're all too ready to believe it. This is, unfortunately, part of the sin nature as well. That people want to think the best of themselves. Well, in one sense, this is good, but in another sense, it sets us up for some problems. Because then we tend to believe, we come to have inflated views of our own self. And then when people appeal to that vanity through flattery, it's easy to fall for it. Well, B, what is said is not necessarily or actually true, but comes from a mental attitude of deceit that is designed to mislead the object of flattery. And very often, for the sake of gaining some advantage for the flatterer, why do people do this? The fact is they do it in order to get up on someone, to get an advantage, maybe to get them to do what they want them to do, maybe to manipulate them in some other way. But there's very often behind all this, of course, the hidden agenda. That it is not, they are not just simply flattering people for the sake of flattering. As it says here, there is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices, let them fall. And of course, this is one of the good things in God's plan. If you leave the evil man alone long enough, he'll self-destruct. He can't help it. He will eventually do himself in. You have to leave it in God's hands. And of course, that's what the psalmist does. Although these imprecatory psalms bother some people. Dear God, hold them guilty. In other places, he said, break the arms of the wicked. That sounds harsh. But it is a legitimate prayer for God to intervene on behalf of the believer. The believer's putting it with God. He's not taking it into his own hands. He's not taking his own revenge. Also, Jude 1:16, next to last book in the New Testament there, talks about these people, particularly in the last days. Because Jude and 2 Peter are very much parallel books that are defining various terms of false teachers that exist in the last days, designed to take believers captive to their fallacious doctrines. And Jude 1:16, these are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. And so that's why people very often flatter you. They're just trying to put something over on you. Don't fall for it. Just know if they're flattering you, they can't be too smart. You've looked in the mirror, right? So there you go. So why accept all this? So when people come, really, typically, I mean, the second somebody comes flattering me, I try to get my feet up off the floor because it starts getting deep pretty fast. Well, see, because it comes from a deceitful mental attitude, it is often associated with that which is false or deceitful. Psalm 12:2, the flattering speech, again, this idea of deceiving people, of trying to get ahead, of putting something over on someone. Again, very common in the human race. This is the typical way they fashion those function, rather. The law of the jungle, survival of the fittest. So anything's fair, everything goes. Psalm 12:2, they speak falsehood with one another. With flattering lips and with a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips. Yeah, may He. The tongue that speaks great thing, the arrogant person parading around thinking his words are going to prevail over God. Who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us? And the idea, of course, they think nobody is. They're laws to themselves. Ezekiel also, 12:24. So, again, a regular feature of the human experience is these people who will try to put one over. Don't engage in this activity. If you have a desire to gain some advantage over someone, just stifle that. You just may as well put it aside. You're not going to get ahead in the long term with it. 12:24. Here where, as he says, the days are coming, the days draw near, as well as the fulfillment of every vision in verse 23, there will no longer be any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. Again, by the time this Ezekiel writes, the nation is largely in unbelief. They are engaged in all manner of things, and their leaders are every bit as corrupt as the people, if not more. And their prophets, who were supposed to tell them the truth, tell them lies. They tell them the visions of their own heart, the visions of their own mind. So it is clear, point D here, that the flatterer does not concern himself with the welfare of the one he is flattering. In fact, he is literally setting a trap for him. Psalm 55:21. And so, again, keep your guard up when you're dealing with people, particularly when they come at you with praise all of a sudden. And specifically, one of the things that always troubles me is when somebody doesn't have anything to do with me for weeks or months or years, and then all of a sudden they love me. Why? Why all of a sudden? Why the big change? Psalm 55:21. His speech, as he says, he's talking about a particular person. He put forth his hands, verse 20, against those who were at peace with him. He has violated his covenant. His speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. And Proverbs 29:5, in that case, obviously, there's a real, very real, as David was writing there, attack in a physical sense against him. Proverbs 29:5, a man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps. The goal is to ensnare you, to get you to their way of thinking. And this is where we, again, are in this warfare of viewpoint. Our unseen enemies, the demons, their viewpoint is what we fight. We do not fight against flesh and blood. We fight against viewpoint. We fight against thoughts. The Christian life, the whole battle is fought right here, 6 inches between your ears, right here. It's where it all goes on. And either you're winning the fight in there, or you're losing it. And this idea that I'm a believer, demons can't influence me, that's nonsense. It's absolute nonsense. 1 Timothy 4:1 demonstrates that's nonsense. Because it talks about men who at one time were sound in the faith, but they walked away because they started paying attention to deceitful spirits. So this idea that, you know, you want to avoid the extreme, you know, you got the crazy, you know, holy rollers out there, there's a demon behind every bush, and all that, and they're responsible for everything. No, but there's a very real warfare of viewpoint going on. And you're either going to attain to the right viewpoint and hold to it, or you're going to become a casualty. That's your two choices in the angelic conflict. You can't ride the fence. There's no neutral ground on this one. So they spread a net for his steps. The goal is to entrap you, to take you down. And E, thus, like all forms of deceptive or lying speech, which always stem from some sinful mental attitude, lying and flattery lead to the ruin of those practicing it and those afflicted by it. Proverbs 26:28. A lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin. And the idea here in verse 28 is somewhat of a continuance from the thought of verse 27. He who digs a pit will fall into it. That what you're going to reap what you sow, essentially. And he who rolls a stone, it will come back on him. This idea of setting up traps and trying to do people in or get an advantage on them, he says doesn't work long term. It'll work against you. And so believers, of course, are to avoid this type of activity. Well, 11 here, those that engage in lying are often, always maybe, doing so based on some expression of the sin nature. They attempt to deceive others regarding their true intentions and motivations. Psalm 59:12. So the fact is, again, very often the flattery, this smooth speech, is designed to cover what is really there. And what is really there, you don't want to know. That's the whole point. What is really there may be deadly, in fact. Psalm 59:12, on account of the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips. Let them even be caught in their pride. And on account of curses and the lies which they utter, destroy them in wrath. Destroy them that they may be no more. That men may know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. Psalm 119:69 and 78. So, 119:69, the arrogant have forged a lie against me. Well, this is not uncommon. And again, one of the things that you'll find out as you study the Bible, that first, your tests in life, my tests in life, are not unique. There have been believers through anything we've gone through or will go through. I mean, there are different forms of it because of basic ways people can do it now with technology, whereas maybe they couldn't before. Now they can, in 2 minutes, have their private, most innermost thoughts spread out there for millions of people to read on Facebook. What idiots. But if you think the government isn't watching you close enough as it is right now, tapping your cell phones and all, why would you put private information out there for them to read in their own? This is as dumb as anything I've ever seen. And yet, people do it all the time. And they'll go out there and they engage in these flame wars, as you've probably been aware. And they'll be back and forth at each other. And this is just more expressions of the verbal, even though they're doing it with a keyboard. It would still be a verbal sin otherwise. They'd have to say this to this person, overtly. And so it's just expressions of the sin nature. Act it out over and over again. They don't like something somebody says, so they respond, and they don't like it, and they respond, and you get this wrangling back and forth that only leads to hostility and all kinds of things. Nothing good ever comes out of it. And yet, this is the nature of the beast. So, the arrogant have forged a lie against me, but with my heart I will observe your precepts. Also, verse 78, may the arrogant be ashamed, for they subvert me with a lie. And that's the danger. People think, hey, okay, I'm arrogant. I've got it all together. I'm going to get away with this. We'll see. We'll see. God may move slowly, but we'll see who gets away with what. And ultimately, the price will be paid, whether people think so or not. Proverbs 10:18. He who conceals hatred has lying lips. And he who spreads slander is a fool. Where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. So, as James will say, set a guard at your lips. Watch your tongue. It'll get you into all kinds of trouble. And then James 3:14. And all of us have fallen short in this area. I mean, as we go through this, I mean, it's not a matter of we haven't failed in this. We have. But these warnings are timely and to be taken in the spirit in which they are uttered, as simply warnings for us to be aware of, to tuck away into our frame of reference so that we avoid it in the future if we can. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and lie against the truth. So 12 people engage in lying and deception for a number of means, which include seeking to protect themselves. In the Joshua situation here, this was, I believe, in Joshua 2, the incident with Achan, where they were commanded not to take any of the spoil out of Jericho. Everything was put under a ban. I think this was it. Let's see. Da, 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 da. Okay, well, this one's actually the one. This is the one where the spies are lying here, and Rahab lies. This one's interesting because this one's a sanctified form of lying, interestingly enough, where these people, obviously they're spies from Israel, and they've been commanded by God to go into Canaan and check out the land. And so they do so. But obviously you can't just meet the enemy and say, hello, we're here to check out your land. Our God is going to kill all of you and give it to us. And so therefore, you know, we'd like you to just kind of show us around. And so we can feel at home. No, you're going to lie about it. And so, and obviously here, legitimate self-protection. We're not going to defame this one. But there's another one there in chapter 7 in which Achan lies about taking this garment. Another reason people lie are to seek to look good. Acts 5, 1 through 11. This is a little couple known as Ananias and Sapphira. And there was a believer named Barnabas, his real name actually was Joseph, in chapter 5, who had given a substantial monetary donation to the early church. Well, Ananias and Sapphira wanted to get the same recognition, they just didn't want to make the same sacrifice. And so they come in and sell a piece of property, but they keep back some of the price for himself in verse 2 with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Well, just the goal was, of course, to put off the impression that, hey, we've done exactly what Barnabas did. We've made the same sacrifice. We sold our land. Here's the money. We're giving it all. And Peter said, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And Ananias, by the way, is a believer. And he's completely snowed by Satan at this point in his Christian life, unfortunately. He is going to die for this, in fact. To keep back some of the price of the land. It was your land while you had it. Why didn't you just keep it or sell part of it? You could have done a number of things here. But yet you come across and you try to lie to everybody. And this is unacceptable. And after it was sold, he says, was it not under your control? Why is it you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And with these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. Well, again, yes. I would expect so. I mean, if somebody comes into Bible class and acts up and I call them down and then God kills them on the spot, well, that'd be impressive. You'd have to step back and say, ooh, better be careful with Peter. You don't want to cross him. Well, later on, his wife comes in. They quiz her after about 3 hours, it says in verse 7. Tell us, did you sell the land for such and such a price? And she said, yeah. She said, why have you agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell down and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Well, in this case, their deal of trying to look good, trying to gain approbation, people's ability to make them like them, this blew up in their face and they got killed over it. God literally killed them. Okay, well, our time is up. We're going to have to stop there. So we will take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at 5 after in our second session.